I will ask you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, and we are only going to be considering one verse in this chapter tonight, but I will read the verses surrounding it from verses 20 to 42. The verse that we will be considering is verse 23. It is a verse that speaks about the subject of sin. And I want us to understand tonight the depth of sin, or as I have entitled the message, Understanding the Sinfulness of Sin. Now, before we read this passage, I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and turn to our Heavenly Father and ask Him for help. Though we have already done that, I know in the song, you will recognize that I arrived here on Thursday, and right now, Netherlands time, this is approaching 12:45 in the morning, and I'm still feeling it. And so I feel that I need help, not only today, but always. And I'm sure you need help as well. So let's turn to our God that He may help us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that You have not left us alone, but You have sent Your Counselor and our Comforter. And we pray very simply this night that He would be our teacher, that He would take these thoughts and these meditations of mine, and that He would drive them home to each and every heart here this evening. Lord, we pray that not one heart would be missed, that this would be a word in season for each and every one, young and old alike, those who are young in the faith, those who are mature. We pray that You would encourage Your people. We pray that You would rebuke where that is necessary. We pray that You would correct as well. And again, Lord, we pray that You would penetrate the heart of the lost, that they might recognize that this subject is what separates them from life eternal, and from fellowship and relationship with the living God. And in that recognition, may they too recognize the remedy that has been provided, and that is Jesus Christ, Your one and only blessed Son, who came to this earth to live a perfect life, and who went to that cross to die in the place of sinners, and who is risen and living and reigning and soon coming. Oh, may they place their faith in that Savior this night. Through this meditation, I do pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure whether you recall, but we left chapter 32 at the end of a discussion between the Transjordan tribes and Moses, their leader. And there was a bit of a misunderstanding there. Moses thought that they did not want to go into the Promised Land to fight alongside their brothers. And the Transjordan tribes clarify that and say, no, indeed, we will go before them and fight. Only let us have the possession of the land to the east. And now we pick up the rest of the story, starting in verse 20. I'm going to read this lengthy passage of Scripture down to the end of the chapter, and we will consider verse 23 particularly. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until He has driven His enemies out before Him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children, and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised. The Gadites and Reubenites said to Moses, we, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and wives, our flocks and herds, will remain here in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, every man armed for battle, will cross over to fight before the Lord, just as our Lord says. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, "If the Gadites and Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan." The Gadites and Reubenites answered, "Your servants will do what the Lord has said. We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property we inherit will be on this side of the Jordan." Then Moses gave to the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the whole land with its cities and the territory around them. The Gadites built up Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth-Shofan, Jazer, Jogpahah, Beth-Nimrah, and Beth-Haran as fortified cities and built pens for their flocks. And the Reubenites rebuilt Heshbon, Elealeh, and Kiriathaim, as well as Nebo and Baal-Meon. These names were changed. And Sibmah. They gave names to the cities they rebuilt. The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and drove out the Amorites who were there. So Moses gave Gilead to the Machirites, the descendants of Manasseh, and they settled there. Jair, a descendant of Manasseh, captured their settlements and called them Havoth-Jair. And Nobah captured Kenith and its surrounding settlements and called it Nobah after himself. "But if you fail to do this," Moses said, "you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." A discussion was related to me that took place between two pastors. One pastor was very expositional in his preaching, the other was not. The one who was not turned to the one who is expositional and doctrinal in his preaching and said, "I can't believe you still preach the way you do and attract a crowd. After all, doesn't doctrine scare crowd away?" And I'd like to relate two facts to you as we begin this evening. The first fact is that doctrine or truth is vitally important. And second, few evangelical churches have a taste for doctrine. That is a sad truth, and that is a tragic truth. In many areas of our country, churches have morphed. They have changed. And rather than being truth-declaring organizations that seek to meet the real needs of society, many churches have become social organizations that seek to meet the felt needs of society. You see the difference there. And because many have become careless in handling the truth, society in consequence has become carefree about eternal matters. Our culture remains untroubled because the greater part of the church has neglected to declare, "Thus says the Lord." And this is especially so regarding the doctrine of sin. Not a popular doctrine to talk about. In fact, much of the church has stopped talking about sin altogether. They have stopped talking about the truth about sin. And you can be sure of this: when the church leaves a vacuum in regards to any truth, be it sin or something else, the world will fill that vacuum. I can guarantee it. What is that maxim? Nature abhors what? A vacuum. And so that vacuum will be filled. If we do not speak in regards to aspects of truth, then the world will make up the truth themselves. Have you noticed how things that were classified as sin years ago have been reclassified as sickness? You notice that? Especially as the church's candle has diminished to a mere flicker. I know I'm painting a broad brush. as I begin this evening. Sin has been sanitized by the world. They have been left to define it themselves. They have explained it away by means of psychology and other things. As recently as 1997, medical therapists in the United States worked to certify road rage as an official mental sickness. The sin of unrighteous anger, get this, has been deemed a sickness called intermittent explosive disorder. That's the world. And you understand why we need to speak the truth. It's unreal. Shouldn't be surprising, though. Shouldn't be unexpected. This, in part, has happened and is the fruit of what I would call a careless Christianity. It is the inevitable result of not declaring the whole counsel of God. And unless, listen to me, unless the Church of Christ rises up and does what it has been called to do, to declare the truth, I wouldn't be at all surprised if the word sin disappears from our dictionaries. We need to speak the truth in love. And tonight I want to communicate to you some truths about sin. It's not going to be an exhaustive look at the doctrine, but rather a look at sin's sinfulness or sin's depth from one single verse in Numbers chapter 32. And I want us to see sin's depth that we might declare this truth to the world clearly in the hopes that the world might marvel at the remedy that God has provided for sin in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that if we leave sin out of the equation, then the world sees Jesus just merely as an add-on and just as a heavenly buddy and as a friend. But He's so much more than that. And we will end with that this evening. I want us to understand, first of all, that sin is a failure to do. Secondly, that sin is an offense to God. And thirdly, that sin is a finder of sinners. Sin is a failure to do. Sin is an offense to God. And sin is a finder of sinners. Let's look at verse 23 and pull it apart. Sin is a failure to do. Moses says to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to Reuben and to Gad, but if you fail to do this. Now we're going to come back to that context in a few moments. But typically when we think of sin, we think of it solely as doing what God commands us not to do. Doing what God commands us not to do. I mentioned this briefly this morning. We would call this a sin of commission. I want us to consider two examples from the law of Jesus Christ, taken from the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus Christ state in regards to murder in Matthew 5, verse 21? You may turn there. Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Take another example from his sermon. Jesus stated in regards to adultery in verse 27, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And therefore, we are to understand this. When we hate, when we lust, we commit sins of commission. We commit murder. We commit adultery. We do those things that God does not want us to do. We miss God's mark. We miss His target. We fall short. And every single one who sits in this congregation tonight is a lawbreaker in this regard. All of us fall short of God's glory by committing sins of commission.
We so often do those things that God expressly commands us not to do. In fact, it would be an endless exercise to list how many times we have fallen short of His glory. How great is our debt of sin. I'm speaking primarily tonight to those of you who are outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and do not have a relationship with God. But those of you who are believers, as we go through this exercise, rejoice that your debt has been erased by Jesus Christ. Those of you who are outside Him may ask the question, well, how great is my sin debt? I'll tell you how great it is. It is unpayable. You cannot pay it back. Jesus Christ told a parable about that in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. But I'm also going to tell you this. It's greater than you think. We need to see sin's depth here in the verse. Sin is not just about committing sins. Doing those things that God has commanded us not to do. But sin is also about failure to do those things that God has commanded us to do. We would call those sins of omission. Sins of omission. But if you fail to do this, that's what Moses said to those 2.5 tribes. This is the sin of omission, and we find it here in the text. You'll recall that the 2.5 tribes requested to receive their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan and resolved, they promised, we will go before our brothers leading the conquest of Canaan. That was back in verse 17. And Moses agrees to their proposal, but in doing so, he issues them a solemn warning. But if you fail to do this, and here the Holy Spirit instructs us that sin not only includes doing what God commands us not to do, but also not doing what God commands us to do. And had the Transjordan tribes not gone with their brothers, they would have omitted, there is the sin of omission, or failed to do what they had not only promised, but what God had expressly commanded them to do. So we understand that sin is greater than just breaking some of God's prohibitions. There's a lesson for us here. When the Holy Spirit, especially for us in Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit infused new life into us, He didn't just save us. We need to also understand that He saved us for a purpose. He saved us to serve. That is what we see in the text here. And I quoted from another verse this morning, and it bears repeating here. Ephesians 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And I think often as believers, we think we are doing pretty well in life when we don't take God's name in vain, when we don't murder or hate somebody in our heart, when we don't steal, and when we do not lust or commit adultery. We give ourselves a pat on the back. But putting to death, understand this, putting to death sin not only involves putting to death sins of commission, but also putting to death sins of omission. We have been called out by God to be what? To be angels of mercy, meeting the spiritual and the physical needs of people. And I can recall being convicted by a sermon that dealt with displaying Christ through acts of mercy. We don't hear about that too often anymore. And I confess I had omitted such acts in my life, perhaps because I hadn't learned to take up my cross. And I can recall driving home from church south of Port Perry on Simcoe Road, and I noticed a car stranded on the side. That sermon was in my mind, and I drove about a kilometer past. I looked at my wife. She looked at me. I don't believe any words were uttered.
But there was enough language there that I turned that car around and we went to go help that couple that was stranded. The point is this. Sin is not just about doing wrong. Sin is also about failing to do right. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Did you hear that somewhere? I hope you did. You heard it this morning. James 4, verse 17. We must understand that falling short of God's standard means sinning in terms of commission and omission. I trust now that we understand the Apostle John's definition of sin aright. Sin is lawlessness. Two parts, commission and omission. And may I say something else? And I don't want to belabor the point that I made this morning about doing the good that we ought to do. And I'm speaking to believers in Jesus Christ specifically. But I do want to impress upon us this sobering thought as we think about our responsibility to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world. If our engagement in the conflict is a more solemn exercise than what we read of here, than what the Israelites were engaged in, and it is, and if our work is more noble than theirs, and it is, and if our reward is more glorious than theirs, and it is, then our sin in disregarding the things that God wants us to do as His people must be proportionately greater. We must have the honor of Jesus Christ at the center of our thoughts and the focus of our efforts. Sin is a failure to do. Remember its depth. Sin is also an offense to God. Continue on in verse 23. If you fail to do this, what does Moses say? You will be sinning against the Lord. Now, had the 2.5 tribes stayed in Gilead, whom would they have sinned against? Well, certainly they would have sinned against the other 9.5 tribes. That is obvious, and that is what we think of naturally when we think about sin. We think about sinning against our neighbors. That is obvious. It's not mentioned in the text, but it is assumed. They would have sinned against their brothers and sisters. They would have left them in the lurch. They would have put their future prosperity and even their very lives on the line had they stayed in Gilead. And I think we readily understand that when we fail to do what we ought to do, we harm people in the process. In fact, sin is often transgenerational. What do I mean by that? It harms our children. It can harm our grandchildren. Even our great-grandchildren. Such are its effects. But here, as Moses warns the Transjordan tribes, does he direct them towards their brothers as an incentive to obey the command of the Lord? No, he doesn't. And here we see sin's sinfulness. Again, we see its depth. Sinning, ultimately, is against the Lord. These are truths that we all know. But do we remember them? You will be sinning, he says, against the Lord. Sin is not ultimately an offense to the people we sin against. It is ultimately an offense to God Himself. And we must not miss this truth about sin. In fact, Moses is so concerned that the 2.5 tribes not miss this that he states, and I'll read this from the New King James Version because there is such a strong imperative here. But if you do not do so, he says, then take note. That is missing from some of our translations, but it is in the original. Then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Understand its depth. Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, you will not be sinning against your brothers, but you will be sinning against your covenant God. Did you notice that? Use that name. Covenant name. Why did he do that?
Why did He remind them that they were sinning against their Redeemer? Well, I think He did that to remind them of sin's seriousness. It is as if He was saying, non-participation, you 2.5 tribes, is tantamount to rejecting your covenant God, the one who saved you with an outstretched arm. Do you see the application, dear friends? When we sin against the Lord, and it is as if we are driving those nails in His hands and in His feet and piercing His side all over again. We are sinning against the one who saved us. You know, I think we often don't see sin in its depth precisely because we view it at the level of just sinning against our neighbors. And when we do that, we can easily excuse ourselves because they sin against us as well. You can think of when siblings sin against each other. One borrows another's bike, ruins it in the process, and when the parent confronts him, he responds, "Well, he did exactly the same thing to my bike." We can easily excuse ourselves when we view sin solely as sin against our neighbors, because our neighbors are sinners too. But how deep does our sin appear when we view it as an offense to the triune God? Indeed, how deep does our sin as Christians appear when we view it against the backdrop of the cross of Jesus Christ? That is how David, King David, viewed his sin. Do you remember when he sinned by killing Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men? He did not do it with his own hands. He sent the troops out with Joab, and he told Joab to pull back the troops and leave Uriah near the wall, near the front line, so that he would be killed. And then he slept with his wife, and she conceived. Who was his sin against? Was it against Uriah? Absolutely. Was it against Bathsheba? Absolutely. But even though David saw through a glass darkly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he responded to Nathan's rebuke as we should, crying, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And this is the perspective that we must have, dear believers. Every sin, every contravention of His commands, every failure to act for the good of His kingdom is a cosmic offense to our Lord and to our Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to ever keep before us Jesus Christ and His cross. And that we would be diligent at weeping over all our sins and rooting them from our hearts for His glory. Sin is a failure to do. Sin is an offense to God. And lastly, sin is a finder of sinners. Let us finish off this verse in verse 23. "And you may be sure that your sin will find you out." This part of the verse has become proverbial in the English language. Often when my father was suspicious about me, and I always look guilty, I still look guilty, even if I'm not at fault, he would look at me in the eye and he goes, "You can be sure of this, Glenn, your sin will find you out." Even if I didn't do it, I would look guilty when he said that. And this has become proverbial in the English language. But I want us to observe two things here about this statement and touch on sin's depth and sinfulness in the latter. The first thing is that hiding of sin is assumed. Did you get that from the verse? "And you may be sure that your sin will find you out." Hiding of sin is assumed by Moses. Moses assumes that if the people sin, they will attempt to hide it. And he assumes rightly. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis. "For this has been man's reaction to sin ever since the very first sin was committed in Eden. Not a response of open confession, but a response of what? Concealment." After Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did they do? That tree that they were commanded not to eat of. In Genesis 3:8 we read, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they ran to him, and they fell at his feet, and they confessed their sin." No, they were hiding in the bushes. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We need to understand that hiding sin is man's natural inclination to the sin he commits. He doesn't want to be found with it. He doesn't want to get caught with it. And so he attempts to be rid of it by the only means he knows how, and that is to hide it. The hiding of sin is assumed. But though that is our natural inclination, observe secondly that hiding sin is futile. And you may be sure that your sin will find you out. How many kids do we have here this morning? You play hide and seek much? You a good hider? Gabriel, you a good hider? Can people find you? Yeah. Well, let me tell you this. In the game of hide and seek, sin is the best finder. He always finds the one who is hiding. That is what Moses is trying to say here. Though the sinner hides his sin, sin tracks the sinner down. Sin is a finder of sinners. Sin stalks the sinner. He hunts him and he makes the kill. That's what Moses is saying here. He states emphatically, you may be sure of this. And now, my friends, you can be sure of three things in this life: death, taxes, and be sure that your sin will find you out. Three things that you can be sure of. But maybe you may be wondering to yourself, but Pastor, when will our sin find us out? When will it track us down? When will it make the kill? I know of some people who live their whole life on this earth sinning, and it seems that their sin never finds them, never catches up to them. Oh, that's a good point. And so let me unpack the meaning of this truth for you in three steps. First of all, sin is not always a finder of sinners in this life. Did you hear that? Sin is not always a finder of sinners in this life. Is that not what the psalmist Asaph lamented when he penned in Psalm 73, verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked"? It's true. There seem to be many in this life that have a kind of Teflon coating in regards to the sin that they commit. The sin doesn't seem to stick to them. And it is at this point where we see sin's depth and its sinfulness. Sin is a deceiver, and it lures the sinner into a state of complacency, into a state of comfortableness, making him think that there will never be any ramification to his sin, that his sin will never find him out. And that is exactly what Satan wants the sinner to believe. But don't be deceived. And continue to listen closely. The second thing is this: sin is sometimes a finder of sinners in this life. There are examples in the Bible where sin does track the sinner down. In the immediate context of this passage, Moses states that if the Transjordan tribes fail to obey, they will be driven out of the land of Gilead. Verse 30. But beyond that hypothetical example, let me provide you with two real examples. Do you remember Peter and his denial? He denied Jesus Christ three times, and sin found this sinner almost immediately. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him: "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Sin found the sinner.
Another example. Do you remember the sons of Jacob who sold their brother Joseph into Egypt? Sin found those sinners out, though it took many years. And we read in Genesis 42, verses 21 to 22, they said to one another, this is the brothers, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us, Reuben replied. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Sin found those sinners out. But thirdly, I want you to take note of this. Sin always finds the sinner in the life to come. Sin is always a finder of sinners in the life to come. And too often sinners keep sinning precisely because they think God will never judge and sin will never find them out. They presume that God will continue to forbear. They think that because they escape now, that they will escape then. But mark my words, if you are among those who think this way, you can be sure of this. On that day, your sin will find you out. It will make the kill. You need to know that your sin desires to have you. You need to know that your sins are what the paparazzi are to a celebrity. Unrelenting. And what I am doing here is I'm personifying your sin. Tracking you down. Making the kill. You need to know that your sin will catch up with you eventually. And on that great judgment day, your sin will be right there beside you. And it will fly in your face. It will accuse you in your conscience. It will charge and load you with guilt. And it will bring deserved punishment upon you. My friend, listen to me. On that last day, your sin will be like a noose around your neck and you won't be able to shake it. You won't be able to hide it. You won't be able to escape it or remove it. It will have found you out. And if God is omnipresent, He will see it. And if He is omniscient, He will know it. And if He is thrice holy, He will hate it. And if He is perfectly just, you need to know this. He will and He must punish it. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And I can tell you this, if your sin finds you out in that day, you will be here to say these words, my offenses are many in your sight, and my sins testify against me. My offenses are ever with me, and I acknowledge my iniquities. You will have no choice. No choice. And I know this is a somber truth, but it is a necessary truth to hear, my friend. You must hear it. If your sin remains unrepented of, it will find you out. It will find you out in that last and dreadful day. Don't be deceived. If your sin remains on you, you will be condemned. And you will be consigned to an eternity in hell. But there is a remedy. And you need to hear this in closing. If you are outside of Jesus Christ this night, Jesus Christ is not just a friend. He is what? He is a friend of sinners. And though your sin is exceedingly sinful, God sent this one to take away the sin of every sinner who cries out to Him for forgiveness. Come to the sin bearer this night and escape the coming judgment which is fast approaching. Horatius Bonner wrote a hymn that is worth repeating as a prayer. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains white in His blood most precious till not a stain remains. Can all be removed. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ this night. And believer, aren't you so glad that the hound of heaven tracked you down before the hound of sin did? That's what he did. That sin repented of will not find you out in that great and glorious day for you. That the blood of Christ washed you from all your sin so that you can sing, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him, my living head, clothed in His righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Jesus Christ did that for you. The hound of heaven. Oh, dear Christian, be not careless, but be thoughtful about this doctrine of sin. The truth matters. And I'm speaking to you as we close as evangelists, as messengers of the gospel, and I implore you to declare this truth along with its solution to all that by God's grace we might see a world not carefree, but a world that is troubled and eventually brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by His wonderful grace. And that will be the fruit issuing from our faithfulness. And maybe then the world will say of us, we have turned it upside down. I pray for that day. Let's pray for that in closing. O Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Not only tells us about the glad tidings, the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He did for sinners, but it also gives us the bad news that is absolutely necessary to hear and is inextricably connected to the good news of the gospel. And that is that we are separated from You because of sin. May we understand sin's character this night. May we understand its depth. May we see it not just disobeying those things You forbid. May we also see it as failing to do those things You command us to do. When we sin, may we see it ultimately as an offense against You. And Lord, may we understand sin's unrelenting nature, especially those who are outside of Your kingdom this night, that sin unrepented of will find the sinner out. Lord, grant salvation, we pray. And Lord, make us a thankful people that You rescued us from certain condemnation. And may we be clear heralders of Your gospel, telling the whole counsel of God, every aspect of that gospel, that the world might understand who this Jesus is and what He came to do. For it's for His name's sake, and for His glory, and for the expansion and furtherance of His kingdom we pray. Amen.